This morning, we will learn about some roadblocks that would like to sideswipe our faith and cause chaos in God's kingdom. So with no further ado, if you would open with me to Luke chapter 9, we will be looking at verses 46 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Well, roadblock number one this morning is evidence of foolish arguments, pride, jealousy, and competition in God's kingdom. In verse 46, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Now, first of all, this argument was very foolish and had no possibility of bringing forth any good. Now, here's some straight-up to-the-point advice from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. It's very unfortunate that when people in God's kingdom argue about such things that are foolish and stupid, because there's no possibility of accomplishing anything except disunity. There's no possibility of accomplishing anything except chaos. You know, sometimes we need to take a step back before talking or engaging in a discussion, and we need to ask ourselves, is this a valuable, worthwhile, and God-honoring pursuit? In other words, is this discussion about God's glory, or is it about man's ego? Great question to ask ourselves. So let's be on the lookout for foolish and stupid arguments, because they have the potential to separate us and to elevate our pride. Now we read here that Jesus, knowing about what they were arguing about, we understand here that he was about to teach them that they were clueless when it came to actually understanding greatness. You know, see, isn't that the truth? When we think we are so smart, and when we walk in pride, we are often completely clueless in our discernments. The fact is that none of them were actually the greatest at this point, because their very pride and arguing disqualified them. Blinded by their pride during this foolish argument, the disciples didn't understand how God defined the term greatness. You know, I believe our society still does not understand what does it mean to be great according to God. Now, the term great is typically ascribed to someone who we deem as important, someone we deem as worthy, or someone we deem to be revered. But Jesus describes greatness so much differently. A person's true greatness is not about how worthy or important or awesome they are, but it's rather in direct relation to their denial of self-interest. It's about pursuing the consideration of others, and this true definition of greatness is rooted in a reverence for God, because the person who understands greatness understands that God is worthy, that God is important, that God is awesome, and God is the one we are to revere. So it's a person who buries their pride and forgoes their own self-interest to follow God's leading, to serve Him and help others. That is truly the person who understands greatness. You know, actually, those things, two things, encapsulate the greatest commandments: to love God and to love others. See, the focus on self elevates people in this world. When we understand greatness in this world, it's very self-focused. But that understanding is the exact opposite in God's kingdom. The first is last, and the last is first. Verse 48, "For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." So here's the thing. True greatness has nothing to do with your importance. It has to do with the importance you place on God and on others. See, competition over positions, competition over influence or importance or praises, those things fuel this world. Those things encapsulate what our world understands as what is great, what is to be praised. But those things have no place in God's kingdom and will only end up for you and I to become last, to become the last in God's kingdom. So if you and I really want to know how great we are, a good place to start is to consider how much your life shows that you revere God. How much does your life show that you proclaim that He is the great one? And how much do you care about others? The greatest commandments. Jesus was now going to give the disciples a very real object lesson to address their misaligned values. In verse 47 we read, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him." You know, as the disciples all wanted to be the greatest, and they wanted to be the ones that would stand next to Jesus, Jesus turned their understanding of greatness upside down by placing a child right next to his side. See, a child held no significant place in society. A child was overlooked by those in charge. A child was considered of very little importance. And when was the last time you saw a child consumed by their own concern for social status? When was the last time you saw a child jaded by their own prideful successes? I can only imagine what the disciples were thinking when this child got to be in the position of greatness next to Jesus that they wanted to be in. They were fighting, saying, "I want to stand next to Jesus. I want to be at his right hand." And Jesus says, "Child, come, stand here." Powerful object lesson. Likewise, when we pursue being like a humble child who is not led by the world's jaded views of importance and success and greatness, we are on our way to understanding God's view of greatness. Being next to the Messiah was the highest honor, and Jesus gave this honor to a child who was humble and who held no worldly position. Actually, the position they had was that of nothing. All while his appointed disciples were fighting to be in that place. Jesus gave it to someone who held the position of nothing. The truth is this: when God places someone in a position of authority or leadership, it should be understood not as a right to gain honor, but rather as a position of responsibility. Becoming a leader of any sort, whether in the home, in the workplace, in the church, is really about the call to honor God. And this will require you to aggressively resist your own pride. Jesus was teaching his disciples a greatness that was not based upon position, but rather based upon the actions of serving others without seeking selfish gain. And this is exactly how Jesus is described to us in Philippians chapter 2. We read, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." See, once again, our world bases greatness upon a man-made list of earthly importance, which only puffs up man's ego. It only leads us away from true greatness, and Jesus was illustrating that true greatness is revealed, by revering God and repelling pride and valuing those whom the world would say they're nothing, they're not important. You know, every single soul is important to God. His understanding of greatness, his understanding of values, is much different than we understand in our society. And remember that Jesus died on the cross for us, not because we were worthy, but because he is great. That's why, because he is great, not because you and I were deemed worthy. As we move on to the next few verses, they can kind of seem out of context to the casual reader, but they're so relevant to this very teaching that Jesus is giving here. Let's look at verses 49 and 50. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you." See, competition in God's kingdom is never God's agenda. John had witnessed another man driving out demons in Jesus' name, and he figured this guy was cutting in on their territory. This guy was cutting in on their agenda, cutting in on their influence. But Jesus saw it completely differently. So for you and I, if the church down the road is getting lots of success in spreading the gospel, praise Jesus. If the church down the road is faithfully helping to feed and clothe the poor much better than we are, praise Jesus. It's not a competition to who has the best or the greatest church and who has the most influence and who receives the most praises from man. Jesus was teaching that there's much room for others to be going about God's agenda. See, in a worldly business sense, if you have somebody down the road offering the same products or seeking the same customers, then the worldly-minded person will seek to crush their competition. They will seek to keep their position of influence. But churches should never operate in this regard. We are to faithfully serve Jesus. We are to bless other churches who are serving Jesus. And we are to pray for those who are struggling to do so. You know, it was not about John or the 12 disciples being considered great by the standards of this world. And it's not a competition. Jesus pointed out the fact in verse 50 that clearly this other unnamed fellow was pro-Jesus. This was somebody speaking on behalf of God. So the point is, we either belong to Jesus or we don't belong to him. And all those who belong to Jesus, we're on the same team. We shouldn't be trying to one-up one another in God's kingdom. You know, sometimes we may ask ourselves, but what about a teacher with wrong motives? Well, Paul witnessed many people preach Christ from many motives. Some were doing it for money. Some were doing it for fame. Some were doing it for influence. Yet according to Philippians 1, verse 15 to 18, he could still rejoice that Christ was being preached. And besides, the fakes will meet their maker one day. You know, we can fool each other, but we can't fool the Lord. And we will all have to answer to him one day. So let's be on the lookout for pride in the church. Let's be on the lookout for making competitive comparisons. We also need to take note that pride and comparison leads down the destructive road of jealousy. Now, if we were to back up 9 verses to verse 40, we learn that the disciples were just unable to cast out a particular demon. So keep that in mind, as 9 verses later, they are now witnessing some random guy. They have no idea who he is. They've never met him before. They're witnessing some random guy cast out a demon. When just a moment ago, they, as actually the Lord's chosen disciples, they were unable to do so. You know, our pride can take a blow and jealousy can rise up when we witness somebody else do something that we just failed at. We witness someone else do something that we couldn't do. Comparison, pride, jealousy, they go hand in hand and they cause a lot of major problems in God's kingdom. Another recent issue that was a potential roadblock for the disciples, quite possibly could have been what even sparked this argument, is that 9 of the disciples just missed out on joining Peter, James, and John, who got to see Jesus transfigured. Randy took us through that last week. Would have been natural to understand, hey, how come only 3 of the 12 got to participate? Why were they handpicked? Who was Jesus' favorite then? There's 12 of us, but certainly looks like he has a top 3. It seems like Peter, James, and John score the top 3. Well, who's number 1 then? Again, this too had potential to sideswipe their unity and cause comparison, cause pride, and cause jealousy to rise up. It was foolishness, and it had potential to lead them away from God's definition of greatness. Let's be on the lookout for this roadblock in the church. Roadblock number 2 is hatred among believers and misaligned zeal. In verse 51, it's emphasized that Jesus was determined to go up to Jerusalem, even though several times in the past couple of chapters, he made it very clear that he was going there to suffer and die. Yet we read here, he's insistently going to Jerusalem. He's determined. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, speaks prophetically these words about the Messiah. I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus knew the requirement of his perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and he was determined to forge ahead. He was determined to go towards Jerusalem and to ransom us. Again, just to reaffirm our first point, true greatness is marked by the selfless, steadfast determination that Jesus showed to honor the Father and to love others as he brought sinners to salvation through his painful death. But we will learn here that as Jesus faithfully made his way to the cross, his disciples encountered another roadblock. In verse 52, we learn about Jesus' plan to go to Jerusalem through Samaria. Now, when a Jew from Galilee would make the typical approximate 3-day journey to Jerusalem, it was normal to travel on the east side of the Jordan River in an effort to avoid Samaritans. Now, here's the scoop with the Samaritans. After Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, these people intermarried with Gentiles, and they became known as Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans then developed their own translation of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they celebrated their own Passover. They were considered by the purebred Israelites to be disloyal, dirty heretics. And so the feuding began. Now, by this time, there had been many centuries of feuding between Jews and Samaritans. And as we read in John chapter 4, verse 9, when Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman and his disciples were looking at him like, what are you doing talking to her? We read, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You know, Jesus did a lot of radical things, though, and that shocked people when he would reach out to people such as the Samaritans. This is one of the shocking moments. For Jesus to take this specific path to Jerusalem was unusual, but to attempt to find hospitality and even friendship in a Samaritan village, that would have been shocking. Would have been strange to take that path, but to take that path offering a hand of friendship, looking for peace in that direction, that would have been shocking. Again, Samaritans were considered scum. And Samaritans returned the favor to the Jews, and they would refuse overnight shelter to Jews, and they actually did everything possible to hinder and even harm Jewish pilgrims traveling through their territory, especially so if they were on their way to Jerusalem. Now, on top of this, when Jews traveled to Jerusalem for religious reasons, the Samaritans, they fiercely tried to stop them because they believed that Mount Gerizim was the real place to worship and meet with God. So again, for Jesus to intentionally travel to Jerusalem through Samaria was not only telling of his mission, but also telling of who and what he valued. See, Jews and Samaritans, they did agree on one thing. They agreed that each other were worthless and deserved no mercy. They agreed on that. Jesus entered a land where his people, quote unquote, were not welcome. And once again, he was about to teach his disciples about true greatness. He was about to teach them about their merciful and loving heart of God. So it's no shock that we read here that Jesus was not welcomed. That's what we would expect. And then according to verse 53, the disciples figured it was time to return that rejection favor on those dreadful Samaritans. Actually, they figured it was time to even step it up a notch. In verse 54, they figure that it was time to call down fire from heaven and to destroy their village of Samaritan haters. Now, think about this for a moment. How many of you have a wonderful story to share of love and mercy and reconciliation in regards to how you returned hatred with more hate? Well, I suppose none of us have a story like that because it's foolishness. Fighting fire with fire, fighting hate with more hate, will only lead to more and more problems. Again, this potential roadblock of returning hate with hate was a foolish pursuit that nothing good should ever have been expected from. You know, I believe it's very important to note here as well that the passionate zeal that James and John showed for Jesus, well, that gets an A++. These two fellows, they are all in. These guys are so ready to defend Jesus. These guys are so ready to stand up. However, we need to hold on for a minute because we also learn here that their zeal was misaligned. And according to Jesus, they actually get an instant fail. So we can look at this in one regard and go, hey, look, these guys are ready to fight. These guys are ready to stand up for Jesus. These guys are willing not to budge. A++. But all their focus was in the wrong area. They get an instant fail. See, it's not enough to have passionate zeal for Jesus because it needs to be directed towards the right path or focus. People can get in a huff and a puff, but unless that zeal gets Jesus' approval, it actually deserves a rebuke. Isn't that interesting? Here's two guys that are saying, Jesus, we'll do anything for you. Anybody comes after you, they're coming through us first. Oh, those people who just rejected you, you want us to go deal with them? Jesus rebukes them. See, in a similar way, the zeal a few minutes ago was just going to take out that unnamed guy stepping on their toes in ministry. That guy that they didn't know who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. We're going to take him out. We're going to stop that guy. And now their misaligned zeal was going to take out an entire village of people that Jesus intentionally went out of his way to offer friendship, to offer peace. So in verse 54, we can applaud James and John's zeal to stand up for Jesus, but we should also understand that they were rightfully and properly rebuked. The application of rejecting those who reject you or hating those who hate you, that needs no applause. No applause needed for that part. Yes, we can applaud they were willing to stand. They're willing not to back down. But we certainly do not applaud how they're going about it. You know, the same is true for you and I. We may have... You know, may we have dear brothers in the faith rebuke us when we seek to return rejection and hatred with the same medicine. May we find brothers and sisters in Christ among us that will say, hey, I understand your zeal, but you're going about this in the wrong direction. You're going about this in a way that doesn't honor the Lord. The word rebuked as used here means to admonish, to forbid, and also to charge. You know, maybe we can do this favor for one another. When we see each other struggling to return the favor to those who are set on showing us hatred, let's admonish one another to follow Jesus' instructions and to show love to our enemies. Let's forbid one another from pursuing the useless and foolish and harmful response of getting even. Let's charge one another with the calling to understand God's heart for the person who is causing us such turmoil. Let's keep each other accountable in realizing that zeal needs to be meshed with God's direction, and if it's not, it deserves a rebuke. Jesus rebukes James and John. You know, perhaps we need to be more faithful and lovingly rebuke each other in our churches in order to keep us from destructive paths, to keep us from misaligned zeal. Now, let's also be clear here that this call to show love to others, regardless of how they treat us, it's not about a tolerance for sin. It's not about the willingness to compromise with error. It's not about an unwillingness to address problems. Now, I came across this powerful quote. When Abraham Lincoln was criticized for being too courteous to his enemies and reminded that it was his duty to destroy them, he gave this answer: "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? Even if a man be utterly mistaken, we must never regard him as an enemy to be destroyed, but rather as a strayed friend to be recovered by love." So, you know, we're not talking here about going about fake unity. We're not talking about pretending things are fine. We're not talking about turning a blind eye or refusing to give correction or rebukes. We're not talking about embracing a worldly tolerance of sin. But we are talking about responding to those who hate us and to those who reject us in ways that will honor God and not fuel more sinful chaos, that will not keep the cycle going. So as Jesus was rejected in that Samaritan village, he did not return the favor. Rather, he peacefully, verse 56, moved on to another village. You know, it's actually very unfortunate that the lack of Jesus' love that he received here, or did not receive here. But the reality is sometimes the best way, or perhaps the only appropriate way, to respond to hatred that won't relent is to peacefully move on. Sometimes it helps to maintain the conviction, "I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to participate in this foolishness. I'm not going to participate in this cycle of hatred. If you are insistent on fighting, I will back off. I will move on. I will not participate." It's been said that the disciples of the Christ who died for his enemies should never think of avenging themselves on their persecutors. Think of that. The disciples of the Christ who died for his enemies should never think of avenging themselves on their persecutors. Let's watch out for the roadblocks of returning evil with evil and also the improper application of misaligned zeal. Let's remember that there's even appropriate times we need to rebuke each other. And we do that with love and grace. Well, thirdly this morning, third roadblock I see is half-heartedness. We see the call here to daily recommit our lives to following Jesus. So as Jesus moved on from that Samaritan village where he was hated upon, he meets three different people who illustrate to us three main hindrances to wholehearted discipleship. Three main hindrances to wholehearted discipleship. There are three different reasons or roadblocks revealed to us through verses 57 to 62. Now, the first man, he seems certain that following Jesus is what he wants to do. He actually goes out of his way and he volunteers his service, but he does so before he properly understands what is actually going to be required of him. But instead of misleading this fellow, instead of gaining a quick and easy convert, Jesus takes the time to explain to this first man what was going to be required of him to wholeheartedly become his disciple. You know, it's quite often we see the opposite in our churches. Just say this prayer, quick, sign here. Do we take the time to explain? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What are you actually signing up to? What are you actually confessing? You know, it's not uncommon for people to bail on Jesus when they realize that serving him is not going to be an easy walk in the park. We learn from Matthew 8, verse 19, that this first man, he was a teacher of the law or a scribe. So this was a man who was very well acquainted with the scriptures. But the reality is that this man won't simply be teaching others about Jesus, but Jesus explains that he will have to personally experience what it means to deny self. So you kind of get the picture here. This well-learned man who understands the scriptures intellectually, he approaches Jesus and says, I'm all in, let's go. And Jesus says, wait a minute here. If you think you're just going to join me and you're going to be the next latest, greatest speaker and you're just going to tell others about me, do you understand yet that you will have to personally die to yourself? Do you understand yet what will be required of you? You know, becoming a Christian or volunteering to serve Jesus so you can teach others and gain blessings, that's backwards thinking. Because God requires his people to personally be refined through challenges, and he requires his people to bless others and give and not to become self-focused. So it's really the first roadblock here is the roadblock of self that can stop people from wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Pursuing the nice, comfortable, easy life instead of faith challenges and the pursuit of life that's being... Pursuing the nice, comfortable, easy life instead of faith challenges, it's not about being the instructor, but rather the student. Do you understand that when you desire to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, it's not about you becoming the big dog. It's not about you becoming the big leader in the church, the big leader in God's kingdom. It's about you personally signing up to become a student under Jesus. You know, following Jesus isn't easy. It will require faith. It will require uncomfortable moments. And it will involve much personal refinement. This man was quick to say, sign me up. And Jesus explained, do you know what you're talking about? Do you understand what it means to follow me? To the second man, Jesus addresses the issue of timing and excuses. This man was also willing to follow Jesus, but there was a catch. There was just one thing he had to do or wanted to do before he would give his all to Jesus. This man may have been too quick, the first man may have been too quick to follow Jesus before he knew what he was even signing up to. And now, this second man, he's too slow. You know, the timing to follow Jesus is always now. It's about today. It's not about tomorrow. See, this second man says, hey, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'm up for that. But wait a minute. I'm not quite ready today. But I'll follow you. I'll become your disciple. But hold on. I'm busy today. We'll talk tomorrow. You know, scholars agree that the wording here and the fact that this man was not already going about his father's funeral means that his father likely wasn't dead. So this guy says, just wait a minute here. The timing in my life is not correct. I got a father, perhaps is elderly. A day is going to come when he dies. I want to see that project through, and then I'll follow you, Jesus. You know, it would kind of be like you and I saying to Jesus when he puts a call upon our life to follow him, kind of be like you and I saying, I'll accept that invitation. But just hold on here. Just let me finish high school, okay? Or just let me get married. Or let me raise my family, and then I will serve you. Or let me get that next job promotion. Or when I retire, I'll have so much more time. I will wholeheartedly serve you when I retire, Lord. In other words, now is not the proper time, we say back to the Lord. And notice the first words of the man's response to Jesus in verse 59. He says, Lord, first let me... Now, just stop there for a minute. What's wrong with that picture? Yes, Lord, but first... Now, do the words, Lord... But first, me first, are those in agreement? Does that even make sense? Yes, Lord, but I, you know, those are in complete opposition. It's like saying, Jesus, you are my authority, you're my Lord, but hold on. I'm insistent that you listen to me right now. Because I got an agenda of a couple things I want to do first. See, the roadblock here is about making excuses for what's clearly double-mindedness. Sure, this man genuinely wanted to follow Jesus. We don't have any indication he's being a liar. He's probably genuinely saying, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Yes, Jesus, I'll be wholeheartedly your disciple. The problem is, he also had some other plans that he wanted to accomplish. How does that work out to say, well, Jesus, you're my master, but, you know, I have these things I really need to accomplish. What did Jesus say about how effective it is to serve two masters? It doesn't work out well. Jesus then explained to this man that foregoing the stirring of his heart for a later date would only lead to deadness. Isn't that interesting? We can't expect to serve our own agenda as we call Jesus Lord. Those things, they don't make any sense. Actually, all that kind of thinking or does... It reveals that we are spiritually dead. See, this guy says, you know, Jesus, I'll follow you wholeheartedly, but just let me take care of, you know, making sure my dad and his funeral, I get all these plans taken care of, and when this all gets done, and Jesus explains to him, you're already dead. Isn't that interesting? You know, even secular psychologists, which I'm not here to promote that at all, but even secular psychologists agree that every time we fail to act on a conviction, we are less likely to ever act upon that conviction. Even the world understands that. Jesus urges us to act at once when our hearts are stirred by him. Not to say, yes, tomorrow. No, yes, today, right now. If the spiritually alive person is not focusing today on spiritual things, they're not really spiritually alive then, are they? That's the point. So this second man had a wonderful seeming excuse in his concern about his father's funeral, but he didn't realize that his failure to respond to following Jesus today meant that his own spiritual funeral had just taken place. Dangerous to say, yes, Jesus, but tomorrow. To the third man, Jesus spoke of the issues of our priorities and the letting go of the past. The man asks if he can first go and say goodbye to his family, and then he will follow Jesus. And like the second man, this man also responds in verse 61 with, "I will follow you, Lord, but first." And interesting, he too. "I will follow you, Lord," verse 61, "but first." You know, Jesus knew that the issue here is that this man had to sort out whom was going to be his number one priority. You know, that's really a question for all of us. We all need to sort that out. Who is going to be our number one priority? Will it be self? Will it be our family? Will it be our worldly greatness? Will it be our business success? Will it be Jesus? Then Jesus states in verse 62 that no plowman ever plowed a straight furrow looking back over his shoulder. In other words, if a person is set on looking backwards instead of looking forward, it will stop them from following Jesus. They'll be all over the place. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 reads, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You know, I personally believe that it's a fact that there are people here today who are struggling to follow Jesus because they haven't let go of the past. They're still looking backwards. And you know, you can't travel straight when you're looking in a rearview mirror. You can't possibly move on and wholeheartedly pursue the prize unless you stop looking backwards and go to Jesus so he can heal your past and therefore direct your future. So that's really the key, is it not? Bringing our past before the Lord, having him clean us, having him wash us as we repent of the mistakes and the sins we've committed, and we stop looking backwards and we say, "Jesus, deal with my past so you can have my future." You know, I think it's important that we realize how crucial it is to let go of failures and to move on to new pursuits. Leave the disappointments of yesterday in the hands of the Lord as you realize he's given you a new day to serve him. And if we wake up tomorrow still thinking about the mistakes and the problems and the issues of last year or last month, or guess what? Tomorrow's just going to be a repeat of today. dealing with our past. So let me ask you a question. Is your life going straight? Is your life going straight? And how do you know? How do you know if your life's going straight? Well, I can tell you the answer. You know, it's pretty simple, actually. You know, when a farmer would plow a field in Jesus' day, he only got straight rows by focusing on an object in front of him. If the farmer started to plow looking behind him, he would end up crooked. In following Jesus, we are to keep our eyes on Jesus and never take our eyes off of him. We will end up crooked if we start saying, well, what do I want? What's my agenda? What are my plans? We will start growing crooked if we say, yes, Jesus, but, or yes, Jesus, but first. We are to never take our eyes off of Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And you know what else that plowman did that was of great importance? They held on and never let go. You know, these weren't fancy tractors we're talking about here. These are actual, well, you're hanging on for dear life. You let go, you're just going to be left behind. You're just going to fall in the mud. Farmers, they kept their eyes ahead of them, looking towards their goal, and they held on tightly and never let go. You know, isn't that a picture of what you and I are called to do? Keep our eyes on Jesus and hang on to him and to never let go. Never let go through all the potholes, through all the rocky terrain. Just keep holding on, keeping focused on Jesus. Not being distracted by what's going on around us, not being distracted by the values and the greatnesses, so-called greatnesses of the world. So as we look at these three men, we learn about some major roadblocks that will lead to half-heartedness. These are the roadblocks in summary again. Wanting to live a comfortable life. Making nice-sounding, legitimately sounding excuses to rationalize our spiritual double-mindedness. The roadblock of not letting go of the past. And the roadblock of being unwilling to put Christ first. You know, I pray that Jesus would reign in your heart without a rival, and that all other loyalties, all other pursuits in your life would be secondary to your personal relationship with Jesus. So as we wrap up here this morning, Jesus wants your wholehearted commitment. He does not want a half-hearted, wishy-washy commitment. We aren't to pick and choose what we like. We aren't to pick and choose when to follow Jesus or when to respond according to our schedule. We aren't to pick and choose what we will say yes to according to our own comforts or our own timings or our own personal agendas and schedules. We are to let go. We are to let go of the past. We are to place today in his hands. We are commit ourselves to his leading each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your perfect word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that when we read that while we were still your enemies, you loved us. You died on the cross for us. Thank you that you teach us a whole new understanding of what greatness means. Lord, I pray that any pride or competition or jealousy within the walls of this building, Lord, would be squashed. That your church would not be filled with our pride or our egos. Lord, that we would be, that you would find your servants here willing to serve you, willing to say, yes, today we will serve you. Today we will listen. Today we will respond. Lord, we trust that you will continue to purge self out of us, that you'll help us to understand what it means to love you and to love others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.